Scripture reading this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 15, which begins in our church Bibles on page 968 and is in your bulletin. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And if God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work, as it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God by their approval of this service. They will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Please be seated.
Let's pray as we come to God's word this morning. Father, with the psalmist, this is our prayer: deal bountifully with your servant, that we may live and keep your word. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. Father, we affirm what is true is that you have dealt bountifully with us. There's no greater bounty than we could have received than in Jesus himself, given for us your greatest gift, and on top of that, so much else from your great heart. Lord, our prayer is that by your Spirit, in response to your grace to us, we would be doers of the word, that we would keep the law as you show us, little and little, more and more, that as you give us opportunity to listen to your word and respond to it, that we would do so. In Christ's name, amen. A group of friends are finishing a round of golf at the golf club. They are changing their shoes when a cell phone on the bench rings. One of the men picks it up and answers it. "Hi, honey," says the woman on the other end of the phone. "Hi, honey," replies the man. "I was just calling you to tell you about this fur coat I found today. I just love the way that it looks on me. It's on sale too, a real bargain. Reduced from $4,000 to $2,000. What do you think?" The man thinks for a moment and says, "Well, you're sure it's a good deal?" "Oh, yes," she says. "Well, if you are sure." "And oh," she continues, "you know, we've been thinking about getting rid of the Lexus and getting that new Range Rover Evoque, the convertible in metallic orange. Well, I went to the dealer today and the guy said he can lower the price from $90,000 to $88,000 just for me. Should I get it?" Again, the man thinks a little harder and says, "Well, it does sound like a sweet drive. Go right ahead." And the woman says one more thing. "Oh, and while I have you on the phone..." "Yes," the man says. Remember that house that we saw over by the Plimptons last month? You know, the one with a nice pool in the backyard? We really liked it. We decided we would wait and think about it. Well, it's on the market again, so I checked the price. It's down to $900,000. And I checked with the bank, and they said we can just write a check. And the man frowns and says, well, see if you can get them down to $850,000. If they'll go down, you should go right ahead. You deserve it. Okay, honey, thank you so much. I'll see you when I get home. Bye. Bye, says the man. He hangs up the phone, looks at the other men in the locker room and says, does anyone know whose phone this is? The Bible tells us that we are stewards of other people's money. We are not owners. We are stewards. So if it takes even a rather weak joke to underline that fact, a steward is a manager of someone else's money. And the Bible says we are stewards. We are stewards of God's money. So as we've seen in these past 3 weeks, it's not as if we could say, this is my life, this is my money, this is my time, this is my house, this is my air that I breathe, I've earned it. No, the Bible says, right, repeatedly and without equivocation, it is God's money, it is God's resources, it is God's property, it is God's possessions that have been given to us to be spent for him. And there must, if you think about it, there must be those, as we read the Bible, who have gone there before us, who are living out the kind of relationship with money and possessions that we would seek to emulate and follow in. Well, it turns out there are. There are templates and exemplars for us of how the generosity of God should affect us. And that's what we find here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This is our second trip into 2 Corinthians in several weeks. Steve Wozni, you remember, a few weeks ago preached from this passage on the glory of God. Well, there are three other things I think we should take from this passage as we close out this series on money, to do with this principle, and that is that what we give, we gain. Let me give you just a little bit of context, because this can be a little bit confusing just being dropped into the deep end of this. So if you go back one chapter, Paul begins chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians with one of the most remarkable moments in his apostolic career. What was that moment? Well, it was the moment when he shared with the brand new Greek believers in Macedonia that Christians in Jerusalem were starving. These are people who had just heard the gospel, who had just received it, new life in Christ. And their immediate response, as he tells the Corinthians, who are Greeks living in another city, great deal of rivalry between the city-states historically of Greece. So he's telling the Corinthians about the Macedonians. He's telling them that despite the fact that the Macedonians were desperately poor and that the Macedonians were being savagely persecuted at that moment for the fact that they had turned to Christ, they had nevertheless, this had been their inclination from the start, to give abundantly, pleading with Paul for the privilege of sharing together now as fellow believers and co-inheritors of what is given to them in Christ for the whole church. So this is a bit confusing, but Paul is telling the Corinthians this because the Macedonians, as it happens, are on their way to the city of Corinth to add their gift to the no doubt sizable gift that their Corinthian brothers and sisters are going to make. And so ever so diplomatically, and this is how we get to this point in the letter, ever so diplomatically, Paul is taking measures to make sure that this big Corinthian gift that he has promised, that they have promised, actually happens. And this is the question. What kind of generosity does the gospel of Jesus produce? Whether you are immediately inclined to give it, as the Macedonians had been, or whether you are slightly less inclined to give it, as the wealthier Corinthians were. What is it we gain as we give? Well, as I commend this passage to you, three things that we gain in Christ. If you look here at verses 5-7, first of all, I think we gain this from what Paul says. We gain a joyful extravagance, not an indebted exaction. So verses 5 through 7, I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it might be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. We often have this rather romantic idea of Christianity that if something's going to be genuinely done and given for God, of God and for God, it must be spontaneous. It should be unplanned. It should be fired into being by passion and the zeal of the moment. But the fact is that every great moment, and this is generally true for human beings, has normally taken considerable behind-the-scenes planning. Let me give you an example in mind from modern history. You know, in 1962, when John Kennedy stood at Rice Field in Houston and gave perhaps one of his most memorable speeches at the beginning of the space race, saying, we choose to go to the moon, remember this, we choose to go to the moon in this decade and do the other things, not because they are easy, but because they are hard. Everybody thought it was a remarkable speech, all the more so because it seemed to be spur of the moment. NASA were taken entirely off guard and they were amazed at what had been prepared and presented for them. But the fact is, the science behind it and the $22 billion price tag that the administration had been preparing for, and the speech itself, had taken months in the preparation. And the point is this: the best generosity is not spur of the moment. It takes considerable forethought and planning and decision. So to be a steward is to be a careful manager of God's money and property, looking at what resources there are and where they should be spent and for whom. So it is in our giving. Joy actually will grow by anticipation, and anticipation by planning. And why planning in advance? Well, so Paul says here, that you will be ready, so that when the moment comes, you will be not constrained by circumstances or by social pressure or by the kind of burn a hole in your pocket financial haphazardness that most of us suffer under in our era of instant gratification. No, we need to plan to be ready so that we can give. Now, I don't think this means that you can't respond to immediate needs, that you can't kind of give in a spur of the moment kind of way. Rather, that you need to be ready to give in a spur of the moment kind of way. So this is the first embedded principle here, that there is no quarrel between planning and genuine generosity. Quite the opposite. And then building on that point, Paul writes here, look, in verse 7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So here is a second principle, and it is this. It is joyful giving, which God desires and Paul then calls for. Again, there are lots of examples of this in the Bible, and perhaps you know some permanently, of people in your memory who this has been true of, that they have given remarkably because and generously and joyfully because of what God has done for them. If you had to pick a Bible story that this exemplifies, I imagine it would be, I don't know, that wee little man up the sycamore tree. Remember him, Zacchaeus, in chapter 19 of Luke. A man who historically had cheated and extorted and embezzled money. And his repentance when he meets Jesus is not to say with a sigh, okay, I'll give it back. But rather his response is to pay back with joy even the harshest penalty of what could have been required under the Old Testament law, four times as much as he had defrauded people of. And why? Well, there's this poet, Francis Quarles, in the early 17th century, got it exactly right. He says, down came Zacchaeus, ravished from the tree, bird that was shot, ne'er dropped as quick as he. That's the motive for giving, right? That you rush to it. You rush to it in joy. You rush to give to what Christ has called you to give, because so much has been given to you. Not because you have to, But because of Christ, you long to, you yearn to. That's what he says here. They long, the Macedonians longed, they yearned, they begged for the privilege of giving to the needs of the saints. So when you write a check out for any charitable cause, but especially I think in giving to the cause of Christ, you need to preach the gospel to yourself, right? Perhaps even as you pay the bills. Lord, this is your money. Thank you for giving it to me to share for your sake. So Christian generosity is a strange beast. On the one hand, it's anticipated and planned and prepared for, and on the other, it's extravagant, almost careless in its joy for the sake of Jesus. Secondly, verses 8 through 11, we gain a grace-abounding sufficiency, not a self-oriented surplus. When we think of giving, at least if you're like me, you tend to think immediately of the billionaire philanthropists, those human beings who have more money than Croesus, who have devoted their lives right now that they've made their money to giving it away, or large portions of it. I remember standing, this is a number of years ago, at the end of Bill Gates's driveway to his palatial house on Lake Wakitipu in New Zealand. Here's a picture of it. And I thought to myself, after some consideration, you know, God, I could do this. Billionaire philanthropist, living in exotic places, going to places and giving away large amounts of money. But what the Bible teaches is that even the very idea to us of being generous, even recognizing the need for generosity, even in the lives, right, of Bill and Melinda Gates, I don't know where they are with God, but even the idea of generosity that has come into their minds and others hasn't come from just their own imaginations. The motive to do so, we are told, is not a human source. This generosity has as its origin the heart of God. This is what James says. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. And of course, he's writing to Christians, writing to people who may have thought that now they're Christians, they should be well inclined to the poor. He's saying, no, don't be deceived. Every good gift, right, in every opportunity, every perfect gift, he says, is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So this is not something that now you should have necessarily in your DNA. He's saying the motive for this always comes in the face of our own avarice and our own greed, our own tendency to rely on money. It will always come from the Father of lights. So if it strikes you that here is a need, right, in a situation that you're facing, or here is someone to whom you are feeling a deep compassion for, or a concern for the person who's homeless or begging or walking with their groceries all the way home, or the widow in your own neighborhood who strikes you, you know, does she have enough to eat? Or perhaps the kid at school who you've noticed is alone, unpopular, gossiped about and shunned. Maybe you've been part of a group that you've seen that happen. Where does the compassion and the desire to be generous come from to reach out to such a person? Well, James says it is from the Father of lights. And because at that moment the inclination is from him, there is an obligation also to answer it. To say, you, Father, who've given me so much, what's my response in the face of this compassion that you are expressing? And the question is, I suppose, how generously does God give? Well, Jesus describes his Father's generosity. You remember this in Luke? It must have been an ordinary sight for people in Judea, in the marketplaces. Here's a farmer going about a cash transaction of some kind, perhaps a bartering arrangement, and he has brought his grain to the person with whom he's done this deal, and he's pouring out the sack into somebody's lap, perhaps a young woman who's going to take it home to her family, and she's laughing because the grain is going everywhere and there's no sense really of exactly how much. It seems to have gone way overboard. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap because God is not some kind of exacting miser, but rather a generous, overflowing, extravagant God. And so the supreme proof of his native generosity is what Paul points to as our confidence in Romans. He who did not spare his own son, right, but gave him up for us all because of his heart, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? It's the heart of God. It is the fact of God's generosity. It is his compassion. It is his heart for those who don't deserve it, which is the source of all giving. And in the light of God's grace, which motivates and calls his people and examples us and enables us to be generous, Paul, in one concisely structured verse, lays out, I think, the entire theological understanding of how and for what purpose God has given us money. Verse 8. God is able, he writes to the Corinthians, to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that you may always have enough of everything and may provide in abundance for every good work. So if God is the source of generosity, the motor of generosity, the motivator of it, the one who gives us the idea for it, and he is also, notice, the pipeline through which it comes, God is able to provide for you. Well, how much? In an abundance, Paul says. This is one of those words I've always loved. I think partly because I grew up in a church where the word abundantly was used many, many times. In fact, it was used abundantly. And it's from a French word, abondance, which always also makes me laugh because it sounds so French. Abondance. How much have you got? I've got an abondance. It means a copious quantity or a supply. God gives you more than you need. He has given you an abondance for two reasons. Number one, Paul says, that you may always have enough of everything. And it's God's version of enough, not our version of enough. And I know what you're thinking. That means I won't have enough. But it's not, right? This is a God who is generous and gracious. The God who cares far more for you than he cares for the sparrows, and he cares a lot for sparrows. If you trust him, you will discover that he is no man's debtor. You know, many times as I've talked to people, as we talk to people, right, as we share our stories as a congregation, it's remarkable the number of times that we specifically make the decision to trust God with money. We will find, right, that at some point later, that money somehow comes back to us through some other strange means, almost to the same dollar amount, as if our Lord isn't reminding us, see, I look after you. And two, he gives you more than enough. Why? Well, so that, Paul says, you may abound in every good work. Notice the good work here is not defined. I think it's up to you. Now, presumably, it's not just the good work of buying yourself a new PlayStation or the kindness of buying yourself a new pair of crocodile skin shoes that you've had your eyes on at Macy's, but the good work of some work for good which God will bring to you, to your attention. You know, this may happen. I know this has been your experience, that you will suddenly find yourself with an unexpected windfall, some gift of money. Could it be, I'm not saying it's always the case, but could it be something our Lord has a use for that he has given us the privilege of sharing, and that if we would but wait 5 minutes before we went out and spent it, we might find that there is some opportunity that he is giving us to show his kindness to somebody else. And again, why? Well, because he's laid up good works for you to do. And you know where you'll find that verse? You'll find it right after, in Ephesians 2:10, right after that doctrine that Christians are tempted to get so focused on, so self-focused on, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We are made right with God, yes, completely right with him because of the work of Jesus. And why? Well, to be his workmanship. To be those that Jesus says of his own people, they are mine, they are my workmanship. So this is the pipeline to the world, that we are the practical generosity of the mercy of Christ, that people around us should see it, that when they say, I don't believe in a loving God, who is there? Not the God necessarily that they can't see, but they can see us. So we shouldn't be surprised, I think, at this template. It's the heart of God proven and rehearsed for us already at the cross, that we have been given a grace abounding sufficiency not a self-oriented surplus. And finally, thirdly, verses 12 through 15, we gain an all-in investment, not a hands-free independence. I wonder sometimes if our basic problem is that we never think about why we've been given the gospel. Now, I don't think we would be wrong to think it's because God loves us and wants us to be his. It's true. But the Bible appears to have more expansive purposes than that for the people of God, establishing the not yet but coming kingdom of God. It's what Jesus speaks to the disciples about in Matthew 5:16. In the same way, he told them, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. The money, the property, the possessions that God has given, he has given to you. But not just for you, and not just for the people that you might share those things with or give to them, but so that they, praising God, might come, in a sense, full circle back to God with his glory, praising him for his sufficiency, amazed that his church should be generous to them. So look at these verses, verse 11 through verse 13. What do we see repeated here as an idea? You will be enriched to be generous, Paul says, which through us, right, through you, will produce thanksgiving to God. And verse 12, for the ministry of this service, he means the gift to Jerusalem, is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. And verse 13, by their approval, he means the Macedonians' approval of this service, they will glorify God. If that's true, how does it work? What reason does Paul give for the Macedonians glorifying God in verse 13? Well, it's this reason, he says, that their younger brothers in Macedonia were looking at the Corinthians and the way that they were dealing with money, seeing their submission to Jesus, seeing that they were putting the worship of Christ and the trust of Christ ahead of the worship and the trust of money, produces in them a greater glorification and a greater commitment to God. And where does the Corinthian submission come from? It comes from the confession, he says, of the gospel of Christ. And how is the confession of the gospel of Christ demonstrated? Well, by the generosity of their contribution. It's a decidedly circular argument, but a determined one, right? That God would get the glory. So what kind of outcome will this have in all of our situations? Why give? Well, because to do so in the economy of God in Jesus Christ is to gain. To gain, right? I wanted to tell you one short story that is true of my experience. I knew a couple a number of years ago who had... this was Bill, a friend of mine, who had come to faith and had been through a terrible time. And he was probably the poorest man that I'd ever met. He had two children, and he lived, by his own admission, at the edge of despair and certainly in bankruptcy. And he was given the opportunity for a blind date. And in that blind date, he was introduced, although he didn't know it, to perhaps the wealthiest woman that any of us had ever met. She was an heiress to an aircraft, an aviation family's fortune. And they've been married now for 25 years, and Bill, in the space of one afternoon, considerably upped his net worth. But if you were to ask Bill, what is it that has saved you? Was it the money? Was it Joan's money? He would laugh at you. He said, no, it was Joan. It was the kindness of God shown to me through Joan. That was my salvation. That's what turned it around for me. It is Joan that is my life in Jesus, right? Not money. And I think in the same way, that's what we are called to. To understand that money is a tool, it's a means, but it's a means to deeper relationship. It's a means to greater praise of God. It's a means to affirm together that here in the riches that Jesus has given to us, he means us as a church family to be sharing resources, to be giving grace to one another, to be opening our homes to each other, and to be saying, here is a great God who can give us far more than we can possibly give ourselves. And yet he, in his kindness and tenderness, has given us the privilege of sharing along with him in this gift of generosity. I'm going to give the last word to Justin Welby, whose book we've been reading. Paul locates, he says, the abundance of God in Jesus Christ as a lavish gift. Abundance and grace lived out is a measure of our discipleship. It does not seek to accumulate, but spends generously and sometimes at personal risk because it is rooted in the love of God in Christ. So for the world, for the church, for your own soul, God calls you to be generous out of the great and abounding riches that you have been given in Jesus. Let's pray. I'm going to use as a closing prayer for the sermon a piece from the Liturgy of the Paying of the Bills. Where we are merely beset by the common and inescapable expenses of faithfully tending the many needs within our spheres of responsibility, give us peace and, O Lord, give us even joy to see as we allocate these funds for the paying of bills how you have faithfully provided the means by which we are to pay them. And if we have enough to do that, let us practice contentment in what you have provided. And if we have more than enough to do that, then teach us what it would mean to live more generously towards those whose needs are greater than our own. For we have you, and in having you, we have all things. And month to month, you are teaching us in the paying of bills, the slow vocation of trust. Do not abandon us to our anxieties over finances, O Lord, but use these worries to turn our hearts and thoughts to you. Then teach us a greater contentment and a greater confidence in your constant care. Through the love of our Lord Jesus, we ask this. Amen.